Chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we're in very practical parts of this letter that Paul writes. And the letter follows a familiar pattern to many of his New Testament letters. He starts with theology, what to believe, and then moves on to a practical outworking of that theology in daily life. If this is what you believe, then this is what it means for how you live. And that's a very common New Testament pattern. You know what you believe, therefore now live on the basis of what you believe. And that word finally, at the beginning of chapter 4, tells us that these last two chapters are filled with that kind of practical instruction. In the first part of chapter 4, Paul talks about the need to live a life of gospel purity, not to be swept along with the sexually immoral society in which these people were living, to exercise purity because sexual sin hurts someone else, grieves the Holy Spirit, is contrary to the command of love, and our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And it's that theme of an outworking of love where we pick up tonight in chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul speaks about growing in brotherly love. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, Paul doesn't deal in an extensive way with the Thessalonians about brotherly love, because this was something that marked their Christian lives together. The New Testament, though, says a great deal about this gospel command. We understand tonight that as believers, God wants us to love one another. To love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. To view fellow believers as part of that family of God. And as that sinks into our minds and hearts and lives, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has loved us. We should love one another. That love must be practically expressed, says Paul. And their love was being practically expressed, verse 10. Indeed, you do so. You show love to one another. Toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, says Paul. So their love was evident in that part of the world. And practically, this is something that we are challenged with then tonight. Practical love, brotherly love. When you sit down with a grieving brother or sister, when you encourage the good things that a fellow Christian is doing, when you forgive an offense, when you clean up a neighbor's house after storm damage, when you take time to listen, to weep, to share in a joy, when you take food to someone who is sick, if we can just keep an eye on the door there, David, we've got someone coming in. Demi's arrived, good. So we take food to someone who is sick, help a mother who has a sick child. Make sure to check facts before gossiping. Remember that sometimes people have bad days. Cut them some slack. See, true love is very practical then, says Paul. And their love was practically being expressed, but even so, it can be improved. We urge you, brethren, verse 10, that you increase more and more. So you never reach that point, says Paul, where you say to yourself, okay, we've worked out this Christian love. We can concentrate now on other things because we've reached such a height in brotherly love that there's no further heights for us to reach. No, says Paul, there are always further heights to press on towards. We all know that we have to put ourselves out sometimes in order to love. Because love means taking your eyes off yourself for a while and putting eyes on someone else. So what does it mean when Paul says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more? Well, it means not being satisfied with past performance. To excel more in love to others. Most church research shows that when people who are not Christians are looking for a church, and they're asked, what are you looking for in a church? Nearly always the answer is similar. Looking for a caring church. A church that loves. A church that cares. A friendly church. Now, there are other important things, of course. But as good and necessary as other things might be, the great heart cry of this generation, a place where people can feel loved, cared for, friendly. Now, when we think of the early church, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, they had no buildings. They had no church programs. They had no large budget. They had no internet, no TV. They had none of the things that many people would think of as being important today. And yet, as the church advanced, nothing could stop them, and the believers were turning the world upside down. In three centuries, the Christian church had conquered the Roman Empire. How did it happen? Well, it was said of the early Christians, behold how they love one another. They outloved their society in such a way that that society had to notice it. Look at how these people love one another. So says Paul, if you're going to be sanctified as a believer, if you're going to grow in Christ's likeness, you will grow in brotherly, sisterly love. Grow in brotherly love. The second thing Paul says here is, grow in holy ambition. Verse 11, that you also aspire, you have an ambition, in other words, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, I guess if you said to someone tonight, what's your ambition as a Christian? It may be that what Paul says here would be a bit of a surprise for most people. Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. It's not exactly what we might have expected. To lead a quiet life. That might seem a strange command. Isn't there a need for Christians to be bold in their faith? Well, I don't think Paul is telling us to stop sharing our faith. But Paul is addressing here now certain problems which seem to have arisen in the church in Thessalonica. The first is, leading a quiet life, there is a spirit of busyness that causes the Christian to run in such a way as to never rest and trust in the Lord. That week by week, day by day, moment by moment, your life is being governed not by external pressures that will push you into an excessive busyness, but taking time for the Lord. There's an old hymn that says, take time to be holy. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. To be quiet rather than anxious. Instead of being constantly agitated about circumstances in life, in the church, what's going on. People who trust that God is in control, God doesn't make mistakes, God loves us. The quiet that comes from resting in God. like a little child who's asleep in the arms of a father or mother. And even though there may be a storm outside, the child is at rest. The child knows the father, the mother will love, will care, will protect them. That you can come to God like that, resting in the character of God, God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's grace. Leading a quiet life, to be quiet rather than obnoxious. Paul wants us to be steady, not excessive in the way we live our lives. You've met people who are excessively fanatical. Maybe fanatical about all sorts of things, politics or sport or 100 things. But even in matters of the Christian faith, sometimes you see someone who is a Christian, but as you see them coming, you want to hide. I once had to take a lady aside and speak to her because when someone new would arrive at the church, in her excessive zeal, almost the first thing she would say to any new person who arrived at the church was, "Are you saved?" Now the Bible says, he who wins souls is wise. That wasn't wise. It was an excessive zeal. The person who wins souls is winsome, not a person who you want to run away from. And so we must learn, says Paul, to lead a quiet life and not a sort of life and have an attitude that will harm or detract from the advance of the gospel. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, and that will work itself out in growth in brotherly love and also in leading a quiet life. Some of you will have visited the RAF Museum in Hendon. I visited the museum there, and it's a very interesting place to visit. But if you want to visit a big Air Force museum, you can go to Pensacola in Florida in America. You know, in America, everything is bigger, isn't it? So when you get to our RAF museum and you compare it with the American Air Force Museum in Pensacola, well, I must say, it is big. And there are massive aeroplanes in that museum. When I visited the museum, there was a bomber known as a stealth bomber on display in Pensacola. And it's the sort of plane that you stand back, you think, wow, this plane. It's a very unusual plane. It's painted black. It's painted black so that you can't see it at all when it's flying at night. It's shaped in such a way that its dynamics mean, even if you did see it in the daytime, it can be sometimes difficult to work out exactly which way is it flying. The engines are buried deep in the plane, so they're incredibly quiet. They have minimal exhaust. You can see sometimes on a clear night like tonight, if it's been a clear day, blue sky, you see those white trails of the planes in the sky. But the stealth bomber leaves no trail in its wake. If you fire a heat-seeking missile at a stealth bomber, the missile won't hit the plane because its engines are designed in such a way that they're hidden and the heat from the engines is cooled before it leaves the plane. It's designed and painted in such a way that radar finds it very difficult to detect it because the signals bounce off it in strange and undetectable ways. I'm telling you about this stealth bomber because Paul is saying, when you live a quiet life, live like a stealth bomber, Paul is saying. Now, Now, a stealth bomber is incredibly powerful. If a stealth bomber dropped a bomb in London, we would all know about it. You can be used powerfully by God to make an impact. But not in an obnoxious, excessively intense way, but engaging with people as you engage with them about what it means to be a Christian, showing your Christianity by practical, active love, with Christ-like wisdom, like a stealth bomber. We are to be steady, not out of control, not fanatical. The way Jesus lived his life. Lead a quiet life, says Paul, and mind your own business. This is very practical, very surprising in a way. It may be from time to time we want to say this. When people intrude into something that's private or give unsolicited advice, we want to say, look, there are times to mind your own business. And it seems that Paul had encountered this as a bit of a problem amongst the Thessalonians. In his second letter, he talks about busybodies. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Not working at all, but are busybodies. So he doesn't want people to be busybodies. He wants people to stay out of other people's business, lead a quiet life. And of course, the positive side of that, it means you focus your energy and your time and your gifts on what God has called you to do, not interfering with what God has called other people to do. Instead of getting involved and anxious and worked up about what other people are doing, you do what you should be doing, says Paul. Focus on what God wants you to do. Instead of being concerned about the spiritual growth of someone else, grow in your own maturity in this area. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Develop your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is obviously not saying that we shouldn't care about other people. He wants us to show brotherly love, sisterly love. Of course, we should care about other Christians. But you don't do that in a way that's like a busybody, says Paul. And certainly not standing on the sidelines criticizing what other people are doing. I was thinking about the one time I was asked to be a football referee. I don't know if you've ever been a football referee?
No.
Never. No, it's not a job you'd relish, I shouldn't think. No, definitely not, he says. Well, you're a wise man. Because I did it once, but I was never going to do it again. Because well, as a referee, you get it from both teams and from the spectators. Whatever you decide is wrong. If you give a foul against this team, it wasn't a foul. If you give offside against the other team, it wasn't offside. And the people on the sidelines, they're shouting at the referee as well. So Paul is saying, look, just like someone who's constantly feeling whatever he decides is being criticized by others, you do what God wants you to do in his kingdom. Don't be someone on the sidelines always criticizing what others are doing. Grow in brotherly love. Grow in Christ-likeness. And that will work itself out in leading a quiet life, not being a busybody. And then also Paul says, work with your own hands. That you aspire, you have this ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In other words, Paul says something very practical here about earning a living, not being a drain on society or on others. Not people who are always looking for a handout. Resisting the entitlement mentality. I think it's possible and it's likely that there were people who believed that because Jesus was coming back, because of the second coming, that the Lord was coming back so soon that there were people in Thessalonica who quit their jobs and said, we won't work because the Lord's coming back. We're going to serve the Lord, and there's no need to work because anytime soon the Lord's coming back. And because they'd quit their jobs, they were being a drain on the community of believers. Now, I say that because in chapter 3 of his second letter, Paul talks about this in a bit more detail. Perhaps we should read 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 6 to 13. And Paul there goes into a bit of detail about this problem that seems to have emerged. And it helps us to understand then these exhortations. Lead a quiet life. Don't be a busybody. Work with your own hands. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Now, what sort of disorderliness is Paul talking about? Well, the next verses give us an insight. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So there are people meddling in what other people are doing, not working, and they were proving a problem. Now, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So you see, Paul is addressing a problem. It's a very practical problem. And the word of God reminds us then, Proverbs 18, verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is brother to him who is a great destroyer. Proverbs 24, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Proverbs 10, he who gathers crops in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. So Paul says, believers in Thessalonica to pull their weight, to work, lead a quiet life, not to be busybodies, serving the Lord. Don't be a scam artist, says Paul. And why does he pick up on that, and why does he stress it? We know we don't earn our salvation by our works. We are not right with God by our works. We come to God tonight through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But having trusted in Jesus Christ and looking at the biblical pattern for the Christian life, we find that God's design, right back in the beginning in Genesis, that God designs in the Garden of Eden, before sin comes in, before the corruption of the fall, what did God say to Adam to do in the garden? God doesn't say to Adam to put his feet up and snooze all day. God tells Adam to work. Now, sin causes that labor to become hard labor and toil. But Adam subduing the earth and filling it, work was not meant to be a drudgery. No, it was part of what it meant to be under God, a creature made in the image of a creator, and carrying out that creation mandate through the whole of creation. God means us to work. And it's part of God's purpose for us in his creation. So we're to work at loving one another, yes. But also to work hard in these very practical areas. Live a quiet life. Focus on doing what you can in Christ-likeness, serving the Lord and giving your best. Every day as you work in your job, do it as unto the Lord. And Paul says, as you grow in brotherly love, and as you grow in this holy ambition, what will happen, thirdly, is you will grow in mutual respect. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. When you think, says Paul, about Christians who you admire, I would venture that you respect the people who Paul describes here. People who are genuinely caring and loving, but who are not obnoxious and pushy, but are steady, reliable, dependable. Like those stealth bombers, don't make a lot of noise, but who make an impact. Because their lives are powerful for Christ. And people are drawn to them because there is a character and a lifestyle and words which are consistent then. Most likely people who work hard. People who take pride in their work because they're working for the Lord. And those are the kind of people, says Paul, who you will respect. None of these things are very flashy in our society. But they are things that people will notice. And they're things that will earn this steady Christian life will lead to respect. And Paul says the result will be you walk properly towards those who are outside. People will look and say, there's something about that Christian lifestyle. And that you may lack nothing. You'll be set free in a most wonderful way. You won't be tossed around and sent into a tailspin by the obstacles of life. You won't panic when the interest rates rise or the petrol price rises. And your identity will not be tied to the latest opinion poll. But you'll know a quiet peace. Peace that comes first from putting your trust in the Saviour who gave his life for us. Your life will be anchored to that Saviour. And living in his truth, that truth will set you free. Set you free to live in a lifestyle that adorns the gospel, that wins respect. That people say, I can see in that person's life what it means to be a Christian. And the Saviour who sets us free by the work of his Spirit as we in thankfulness and love grow in Christ-likeness, cultivate what Paul is describing here, this holy love, this holy ambition that leads to this mutual respect. That truth, says Paul, changes you, but it also has a changing effect upon the people around you and society and the world. The Christian is like salt and light in the world. So Paul is saying, don't just be a consumer of religion. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. Put your confidence in him. Diligently serve the Lord. Don't be a heckler on the sidelines. Don't be a busybody in what other people do. Love others. Be someone who gives, not takes. And as you do that, aspire, have this holy ambition, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, and that will build up this respect from a watching world. These are very important, but very practical outworkings. Who would have thought that Paul would go from the great truths that he's taught in 1, 2, and 3 Thessalonians about who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what it means to be a Christian. When he talks about the Thessalonians, their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. When he's talking about those massive truths, knowing, brethren, your election by God. When he talks about how the gospel had come to them, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The way that God had changed them initially at conversion, that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul had taught them about the second coming of Jesus, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Those great doctrinal truths, you see, what you believe has a very now practical outworking in your life. So I wonder, as we compare tonight and look at and are challenged by these practical outworkings of the Apostle Paul, we cry out to God and say, oh Lord, help us, help me. Help us as a group of people, as a congregation of Christ. Help us to grow in Christian love, to grow in such a holy ambition, and grow that people will respect. Now, it may be that the way you live the Christian life at times will be like a goad, a thorn in the side of our secular society. But it may even be a grudging respect, but a respect. This is what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word to us. As this word, which is a very practical word, challenges us and we encounter its truth. Help us, Lord, to move from those areas where we would say tonight we know what we believe, to see more and more a growth in these things in practical outworking in life. Forgive us, Lord, in areas tonight where your word hits us and confronts us and makes us aware that these are areas where we are lacking. We ask, Lord, for an abounding, a growth, a more and more in these areas, in our lives, individually, in the church, that our love may increase, our holy ambition to lead a quiet life, mind our own business, work hard, that these things may increase more and more, that it may mean a respect, even from those who are outside. And, oh Lord, we ask, as Christ is formed in us more and more, that we will be changed, never to reach a situation where we say that we've arrived, we've made it, but there may be always a holy ambition, more of Christ, more of his likeness, more of his glory. So Lord, help us tonight. We come and that we ask that you'll hear us, cleanse us anew, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn. The closing hymn, again, is not from our hymn book. In the praise hymn book, there's a section on the Christian at work. And I've chosen this last hymn because it's from that section, how these things work out, and particularly also in the workplace. Forth in your name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue. So whether it's in the workplace of the home, the office, wherever it is, living for Christ. Let's sing this together.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this night and even forevermore. Amen.